Let's turn again in our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. This is going to be the fourth Sunday, I believe, that we've looked at these few verses. And I do not apologize for that, because there is so much here in order to do it justice and to lay for ourselves a proper foundation to go forward later on. I just want to be sure that the things that are presented to us here in the Word of God are clear. Sometimes repetition is needed to really cause us to get a hold of things and to be able to remember them and not let them slip out from our minds. So let's read again, starting at verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, Kyle said last night that any good sermon should have a title. I could use the title of this section that's in my Bible that says simply, "The Incomparable Christ." And I think, in a sense, that would encapsulate everything that is here. And yet, not very thoroughly. I think if we were to give it an adequate title, you know, you've read some of those articles that were written by the Puritans. And the title was almost like the first paragraph.
I didn't mean that kind of title.
But I think we would be, what I'm trying to get at is that we would be very challenged to be able to give this section of Scripture a title other than something that just kind of gives us a rough idea of what he's talking about, because there is so much of such great importance packed into this short little section of Scripture. If we could try something like this. We would say that Paul's subject here is the pre-existent Christ, who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, both in heaven and earth, and who has also become preeminent in this of the new creation and the reconciler of all things to God. And as a result, he is preeminent over everything, both the old creation and the new creation. If we could somehow encapsulate it, we might say something along those lines. Key word here, it says the incomparable Christ, but the key word in all of that would be preeminent, above all, before all. And that's the probably the key verse here is verse 18, that in the last half of that, this would be the key phrase, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, I think I've mentioned to you before that these verses from 15 down through 20 can be divided fairly clearly into two sections. In verses 15 to 17, Paul is dealing with Christ in his relationship to creation. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And then he goes on from there, and in verse 18, and he says, he is also the head of all things. I'm sorry, he is also the head of the body, the church. And so there are like two parallel statements that Paul is making here. Here is Christ, who is preeminent over creation. He is the one who's created all things, and he sustains and upholds all things. But he is also preeminent over his church, because in the same way that creation came out from him and he was the source of all things in the universe, both in heaven and earth, he is also the source of the new creation, his church. As one writer said, she is his new creation. So I'd like to, some of this obviously going to be review. Hopefully the review won't be longer than the last sermon. Verse 19, we're going to pick up from there and go down. In this verse, Paul makes the statement, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And one person brings out the fact, as I was reading about this, that here the idea of fullness is primarily used in the sense of sufficiency, adequacy, because what Paul is now, we're in the second section in here, and Paul is talking about Christ as head of the body and Christ in relationship to his church. So when he's saying that in him all fullness dwells, the implication that Paul is trying to make is that Christ is adequate. Christ is sufficient for the great work of reconciling all things to himself. And you see that there is a connection here between verse 19 and 20. They're joined together. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things. You see how they're just, it flows together. So the idea is Christ is sufficient. He's adequate because all fullness dwells in him. Therefore, he is adequate and sufficient in order to restore all things unto himself. So, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. I brought out to you last week that the Greek word that's used here for reconcile is an intensified word. It's apokatalasso. And what it does is it takes the Greek word katalasso, which in itself means to reconcile, and on the beginning of that, a preposition is added, apokatalasso. And so the idea is a full and a complete reconciliation of all things. The other thing that I brought out to you last week about this verb is that it is a reconciliation which is accomplished and brought about unilaterally by God himself, by one person. It's not a mutual reconciliation between two parties. It's a unilateral act carried out by God himself. Philpott, J.C. Philpott, had an excellent comment on this point. Let me read it to you. He says, reconciliation was, in its first rise and origin, a free, voluntary, spontaneous act upon the part of God. Let me read that introductory statement to you again. Reconciliation was, in its first rise and origin, a free, voluntary, spontaneous act upon the part of God. He never consulted the mind of man or angel upon the matter, or left it in the slightest degree to hang or hinge upon the will of either. Let me read that part to you again. These are just such succinct statements, and I really want them to sink in. He never consulted the mind of man or angel upon the matter, or left it in the slightest degree to hang or hinge upon the will of either. Do you just see what he's getting at here? This reconciliation that Paul is talking about, of all things, this complete reconciliation that was accomplished through Christ, is a unilateral act that God himself undertook. He did not consult with man. He didn't say, let's meet in the middle and let's see if we can hammer out and make for ourselves a truce between you and me. This was entirely God himself acting apart from us, and apart even from angels. He devised no plan, Philpott goes on to say, in which he permitted the creature to share the wisdom of the plan with himself. It was planned in eternity by himself, and by himself alone in his trinity of persons. And when so planned, was ordered in the everlasting covenant. And there he's referring to the covenant between the Father and the Son. In heaven, the plan was laid. There, the eternal decree fixed. There, the mode of its execution unalterably determined. And oh, what a plan it was. It was nothing less than God's dear and only begotten Son should come into this world to take our nature into union with his own divine person and Godhead. And in that nature, which by this intimate union personally became his own, to suffer, bleed, and die in our room instead. As you read that, I trust and pray that your hearts are stirred as I read it. What a glorious plan of redemption. What a glorious, unalterable act of reconciliation that God has made towards man in the person of his Son. Now, I never planned it this way, but I was struck this morning as we were singing these Christmas carols. And my heart was just being lifted up in praise and worship and awe and admiration and wonder at the truth of what we are celebrating at this time of the year. God becoming a man. God taking upon himself the flesh of Adam, so that in that flesh he could suffer and die, and thus bring about reconciliation. Now, I also mentioned last week, and it's important that we at least in passing make mention of it, because this verse has been used and twisted by some to teach the doctrine, the damnable doctrine of the rest of universal redemption. That is obviously not what Paul's intention is, but it's more his focus here. And like, also I would like to mention that the focus is already brought out for us in the fact that this is the second half of this section, and he says he is also the head of the body, and it's in that context that he's speaking. He's speaking about the new creation. So when he says all things will be reconciled to him, obviously it excludes hell and all that which is excluded from the new creation. His whole point is that as Christ created the old creation, and that creation was set a kilter, that creation was entered into a state of disharmony and corruption because of the sin of man. Now, in and through the same Christ that originally created the heavens and the earth, he is now making all things new. He's reconciling all things in the new creation unto himself, so that there were, in the end, he would be supreme over all things, and all things would be brought into a renewed harmony with himself. As I was pondering this some more this past week, another verse that came to my mind that actually makes reference to the same thing we're talking about here, in the sense that I have presented it to you, a universal restoration of all things. And in Paul was preaching in Acts, he said, he talked about that the Lord Jesus Christ must remain in heaven until the restoration of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You see, there's something, you see, one reason why it's so important to focus upon these great, you could say, call them profound theological truths, is that it lifts us up and gets us out of our own selves. Our tendency when we're thinking about redemption, when we're thinking about the cross, is to think about its meaning in relationship to me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's all that we're seeing, then our focus is very narrow and we are very short-sighted. It is very good for us to ponder and to meditate, even though it tends to stretch our mind and boggle our mind at some of these statements that are being made, and that we need to begin to see that there is, in a sense, a universality. There is such a greatness in God's plan of redemption and reconciliation that extends out to the whole of the universe, throughout the heavens and the earth. Paul is lifting us up, first of all. Later on, he, as we're going forward this morning, we'll see that he applies it to the believers there in Colossae. But that's not where he starts. He starts with the big picture. And as Christians, even though, like I say, it may boggle our minds at times and hard and difficult for us to grasp things which are certainly beyond our limited ability to fully comprehend and understand, nevertheless, it is good for us to get our minds off of just our own selves and look at the greatness and the magnificence of what God has accomplished in Christ. And that is what he is talking about here. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I think that's what was referred to in that verse in Acts, that the Lord Jesus must remain in heaven until the restoration of all the things which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And one other verse that ties in with this is the one that we're familiar with in Romans chapter 8, where he says, talking about creation, that creation itself. See, again, he's getting us out beyond just our own selves. Creation itself was subjected to futility, and there's a participation that creation takes in the redemption of, in our redemption, in the redemption of God's people. That Paul says that creation itself will be set free from its corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Again, a concept that's very difficult for us to grasp when we don't fully know or understand all the implications of that. But can you see? Just causes us to stretch and think, God, what is it? There's something far more than just my personal salvation. He starts off with that in verse 13. He's speaking to us, you know, he says, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But then from there he goes forward and he presents to us this great, this incomparable Christ, through whom all things are reconciled. And he is directing our attention to the new heavens and the new earth. And that Christ is preeminent in that. one other verse before we go on to the next that is more or less parallel to this that I'd just like to remind us about is 2 Corinthians 5 verses 18 and 19, where he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So let's go on from there. It's these next few verses that I'd like to focus and concentrate on. So now, having given us these great and glorious theological, if you could say, statements, and presenting to us this pre-existent, preeminent Christ who is the not only the creator of all things, but the reconciler of all things. Now, Paul takes, he goes from there, and he narrows it down, and he applies it specifically to the church at Colossae, specifically to believers. So he's still following through on his theme of reconciliation, but now he makes this statement in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So he begins this statement with a declaration of our state, or the state of humanity before believing in Christ. And he uses two words to describe what that state was. You, and he's putting this in the past tense because he's speaking to the believers in the church of Colossae, as they are truly ones who have believed in Christ, ones who have been, as he'd said in verse 13, delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of his own dear son. And so he says, and although you were formerly, and here's the two words that he uses, alienated, first of all, and secondly, hostile. This is our state before believing in Christ. Alienated and hostile. Now I'd like us to consider those two words momentarily. Several other verses that bring this same thought out. Let me just read them to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. He said, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how much more will we be saved? So reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more we would be saved by his life. So the first part of that statement he make again shows our condition and our state, our status, our standing before God. Before being reconciled, we were enemies. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, in other words, the unregenerate mind that is set on the flesh, is hostile to God. King James says it is at enmity with God, hostile to God. So enemies, hostile. Ephesians 4, verse 18, he describes unbelievers in this manner. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So again, he uses the word alienated and he narrows it down. But just think about the implications here that are obvious in this verse. What does it mean? What is the result of being alienated from God? I mean, you understand and know, I'm sure, what the idea alienated means. It means to be separate from, to be apart from, at a distance from, not to be joined to be disjoined from, to have a barrier and a wall and a chasm between. to have no intercourse, no fellowship with, alienated, separate, but he says specifically from the life of God. If God is the source of all life, then to be alienated from him is to be alienated from life itself. It is to live in a state of spiritual death and darkness. When we really stop and ponder the implications of such a statement, it is horrendous indeed to be alienated from the life of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, earlier on in this book, he says, remember that you were at that time. Again, he's doing the same thing as he did in Colossians. He says, this is your state formerly. Remember that you were at that time, and he uses the word separated, the same idea as being alienated. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there are several verses that reinforce and reiterate what Paul is saying to us here in regards to our state before believing in Christ. We are both alienated and hostile. And I would like to point out to this that there is a progression here in those two words. Alienated, as I've already said, means to be separate from. But it does not in itself imply hostility. And that is why I think Paul used two words, because he wanted to make it clear that our state as sinners, as unbelievers, was not only that we were separate and alienated from God, but that we were actively hostile towards him and against him. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 5 that we were enemies. And Romans 8, 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Do you see that? You see that he goes beyond just the idea of being alienated can just be a neutral thing. For whatever reason, there's a separation between two people. They are alienated from one another. But that does not in and of itself imply hostility. But Paul makes it very clear that our state is not only that we are separate from God, but we are actively and vehemently opposed to him. Actively and vehemently at war with him. Hostile in our minds, engaged in evil deeds, hating everything that has to do with God. That is the state in which Christ found us when he came to redeem us. Oh, what a wonderful and glorious thing that God commended and demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the implication being there that while we were his enemies, actively opposing him, not seeking him, but literally seeking to dethrone him, that he came and laid down his life for us. And so he goes on. I love the way the language is here. He says, and although you were formerly alienated, yet. How many times have we seen that but? If it weren't for the buts in the New Testament, where would we be? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, he says in one place. And here he says, yet, even though this was your state, even though that you were not only alienated but actively hostile against God, you were not seeking, you and I, we were not seeking to be restored and reconciled to the God from whom which we had become estranged. But nevertheless, he came and he sought us out. This goes back to what we've already said, that this act of reconciliation that God accomplished in and through the cross of Jesus Christ was a unilateral act on God's behalf himself. He didn't consult with us and it didn't depend upon us. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Let's take a moment. I've mentioned the last verse that I referenced was Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Just turn with me for a moment. It's only a few pages back to that same passage of Scripture. And we'll see the same flow of thought there as we find in Colossians. Starting at verse 12, he gives us our state. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, here it is again. Just as in Colossians it says, yet, here he says, but now. He describes what we were before, what we were formerly, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. Do you see he's using synonymous phrases here to describe our alienation from God? You who were far off, alienated, you've been brought near, reconciled in Christ Jesus. This has happened. Brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, for he himself is our peace. He is the means by which this reconciliation has taken place. He is our peace. He has brought peace where we were at war with God. Because of Christ, there is peace between God and us. Who made both groups, speaking here about Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now he's speaking about Jew and Gentile, that there's a reconciliation, there's a breaking down of the barrier there, but his primary thought isn't that. His primary thought is that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments, making the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile. There is the word again. And you might that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now notice he says there twice, he mentions the word enmity. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, having put to death the enmity. Now we've already established that on our part there was a hostility and an enmity towards God. But it would appear in context that the enmity and hostility that he's speaking about here at this point is an enmity from God towards man, because based on the law, it says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law was against us. The law condemned us. And because of our breaking of the law, there was wrath from God against us. So in that sense, there was from God's part enmity. But here he says that on the cross and through his blood, he did away with that enmity. He abolished it in his flesh and he put it to death on the cross of Christ. Going back to Colossians again, to our text, the very next phrase, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. In his fleshly body. Very, it's so important, these little phrases. That's why we have been going through this so slowly. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, I read these to you last week, but let me bear with me as I read them to you once again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What same things? What same things did he partake of? Flesh and blood. And that's what we're celebrating and singing about this morning. The incarnation of Christ. That glorious doctrinal truth. That fundamental truth of the faith, which our minds will never, ever be able to fully comprehend only stand in awe and wonderment and amazement that God became a man. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then also in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said this, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. The body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. And by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So do you see this glorious truth that in order for Christ to fulfill this predetermined act and purpose of reconciliation, first he had to become a man. Why did he have to become a man? Why was he given a body? So that in that body he could die. That's the thing that's missed at Christmas season, is it not, by the secular world. Many would say, yes, Christ became a man. We celebrate his birth. But they think he was just born to be a good teacher and to teach us to love one another and so on and so forth. But Christ came to die. He was given a body that he might offer that body upon the cross as a sin offering on our behalf. And that's why he said, when he came into the world, a body you have prepared for me. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so this is what Paul is getting at here. You're reconciled. How are we reconciled? In his fleshly body through death. So the last two words, through death. Let me read these verses again to you that I read last week. Romans 5:10, we are reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. Just a short, simple statement. How are we reconciled to God? By the death of his son. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it very comprehensively. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Is that not speaking to you and I about this whole idea of reconciliation? We who were far off, he brought us near. He reconciled us. So he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now listen to this. Being put to death in the flesh. Jesus Christ was a real living person. He is an historical entity. Our gospel is not a gospel that has been made up in the mind of man. This is something that really took place in the history of mankind. That this little baby boy was born to the Virgin Mary. And that little baby lying in that manger, in that cattle stall, was the very Son of God become man. That he grew up, became a man. He did good. He healed all those that were oppressed by the devil. But in the end, he was crucified according to the predetermined plan of God. And on the cross of Calvary, he bore the sins of mankind. He was a man, fully God, and he really died on the cross of Calvary. That is the substance of what Christianity is all about. He was put to death in the flesh. But fortunately, the very last phrase of that verse says, but he was made alive in the spirit. He rose again. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 also says this, I delivered to you as of first importance. of first importance. This is the crux of the matter. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, he himself bore our sins. Here it is again. He bore our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. They were imputed to his account. He bore our sins in his body. In his body, his real fleshly human body. What a glorious thing. May we never lose the magnificence of this, but also the reality of it. It is not a story that was made up. It's a reality. It really happened. This man, Jesus Christ, died. God gave him a body that in that body he might make atonement for man. And that's why Paul says here in our text, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. Notice the emphasis, the two words together. Paul wants to make it clear the reality, and it's likely because he's speaking against Gnosticism, which taught in many and varied ways that God didn't really become a man, just appeared to be so. That's why I'm emphasizing this so much, because these are the linchpins of our faith. God really became a man. And we're reconciled in his fleshly body through death. That's why John makes such a big deal about this in his letter, where he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he says, how are you going to know the difference? It's right at this very root, essential truth upon which our faith is built. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he really took upon himself Adam's human nature, our human nature, that he was given a fleshly body. And that's why Paul uses both words, a fleshly body, not a mystical body, a real body made up of flesh and bones and blood. A body that was subjugated to the weakness of mankind, endured pain and tiredness and perhaps sickness. He really was a man. And even today, it's a man that is seated on the throne of the universe. How did this come about? How was it that in his body on the cross, he redeemed us? That would be a whole sermon in and of itself. But I just want to mention one verse in particular. He says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And I like this last statement there. He says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed it. There was this debt that we could never pay. These commandments there was enmity against us, wrath against us, and there was nothing that we could do to absolve ourselves of our own debt. But Jesus Christ on that cross, in his body, through his death, that which was against us, the law of God, was nailed to the cross. And my sin, oh, how does he put it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. No period. See, for a lot of Christians, that's where it stops. Well, I'm reconciled to God. Isn't that a wonder? It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful truth. But notice the way Paul is presenting it here. He is presenting our reconciliation to God to be not a means unto itself, but a means unto an end. Let me say that again. He's presenting to us our reconciliation to God through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary as not a means not an end unto itself, but a means unto an end. Why were we reconciled to God? Have you ever thought about it? Well, because God loves us, yes. But for what purpose? What was God's intention in reconciling fallen man unto himself? Paul states it so clearly here. He says, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order. Here's why. Here's his ultimate purpose in doing this. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, if there's anything that you read that should grab a hold of you and cause you to rejoice, it is this glorious truth. Here is why Christ has redeemed you and I. His ultimate intention and purpose is, in the end, to present us to himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And yes, my mind staggers at that just as much as yours. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. He shows us that this was God's intention and purpose for believers right from eternity past, where he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice this now. We might just think, if we were to end that sentence without knowing how it actually ends, that he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be his children, that we would be his. And that would be true. But he goes beyond that. He says, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Isn't that a staggering thing? That we who were the very enemies of God, that we who drank down iniquity like water, that we would be able to stand before God blameless, guiltless and blameless. Ephesians 5, he says this, Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for her. I mean, sometimes you just got to stop. He gave himself up for her. That's what we're talking about this morning. He says, when the Son of God came into the world, he said, a body you have given me. And it's in through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary that we have hope this morning. He gave himself up for his bride. For his church. He gave himself up for her. But why? It says that on the cross he endured the shame. Why did he endure it? How was he enabled to endure it? Because of the joy that was set before him. His eyes were set out into the future, and he knew there was going to come a day when his bride would be presented to himself. He would present her to himself. Spotless, without blemish, glorious, resplendent in the robes of righteousness that he himself has provided for her. He endured the shame of the cross, the suffering of the cross, because of the great, immense, satisfying joy that he took in knowing that one day he would purchase for himself a bride. And that's what Paul is saying here. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, there it is again, the same idea. This is the ultimate intention in all that he is doing, so that he might present the church to himself. How? In splendor, without splendor. Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jude chapter 1 verses 24 and 25 says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and here again is the same phraseology, and to present you blameless. This is what he's saying in our text. He's reconciled us to God through his Son on the cross in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Jude picks up the same theme. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 reads this way: as you wait, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, you know, I'm thankful that you don't come behind in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to this, who will sustain you, support you, uphold you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do some of you sometimes think when you struggle with sin, oh, you know, I might, hopefully I'm going to make it into heaven, but I'm probably going to squeak in and I'm probably going to be hanging my head in shame because of all my failures? Do we need to stop and think that such thinking is not biblical at all? And in fact, it is dishonoring to the glory and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great work of redemption that he has accomplished in our behalf. Oh, that we would learn to lay hold of the promises of Scripture and take hold of that which he has set before us. Paul, remember the Corinthian church. Remember what was going on there. All kinds of bad things. And yet these are his words that he speaks to this church that needed so much adjustment and correction and cleansing out of sin and purging out of the old leaven. Nevertheless, he says to them, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, and then he goes on and says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice again, he's putting these two things together, reconciliation and sanctification. He says, God is going to, there's going to come a day he's going to present you guiltless in the presence of his glory. And he's faithful to do this, the same one that called you into fellowship, the same one that reconciled you to himself. He will also fulfill his purposes to their ultimate end in presenting you to himself guiltless and blameless. Another verse that brings out the same thought is found in the letter, first letter of Thessalonians, where we read in chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, now may the God of peace, why does he say the God of peace? Isn't that what we're talking about in Ephesians? He said, he is our peace. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. It's through him that we are reconciled. We were hostile, we're enemies, but now we're at peace with him. May the God of peace himself sanctify you as much as is possible. Is that how it reads? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit. Notice here, now he's not, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to preach sinless perfection. But there is a comprehensiveness, and in the eyes of God, there is a completeness. When you look at your children when they're 4 years old, they're complete for that age. When they're 15 years old, they're complete, mature, hopefully, for that age. So there's a growth in this thing. But nevertheless, he says, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. There is that same word again as we found in our text, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds the same thought that Paul had said earlier on. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The next time that you have thoughts that go through your mind, wondering to yourself, am I going to make it? The next time that you find yourself focused on your own failures and shortcomings, get this verse out there and say it to yourself. He who called me is faithful, and he will surely do it. I cannot comprehend this thing. I cannot grasp this thing. But this is what he says about us. He will sustain you to the end, in Corinthians, guiltless in the day of Christ. He is able in Jude to present you, to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. In Thessalonians, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Look at how comprehensive it is. Your whole spirit and soul and body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will surely do it. If these verses don't give you confidence, I don't know what will. There's so much here for us. Two more verses on slightly, they're talking about the same thing, but they bring in another angle. Let me read these to you. One is, and these verses are important, and I will make my notes available so that you can go over them. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, he says, and it is my prayer, Paul's praying for them, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And notice here, it's almost like here is an agency. Here is a means by which this takes place. And what is this means that he's talking about? Our love for one another. Is my prayer, just follow this, his chain of thought through here now. He's praying for them and he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and in the end be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We have almost identically the same idea found for us in 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 3, where he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that, he uses the same phraseology, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Did you know, I didn't know how many times this theme was set forth in Scripture, the idea that we would be presented ultimately before God blameless and beyond reproach. You see, this phrase pops up again and again and again and again in many of Paul's letters. Well, let's go on and bring this to a close this morning, if we can. So you say, oh, those promises are wonderful. Now, why is it that we've got to come to the next verse and find an if? And let me say this to you, it amazes me that when we have this great doxology of praise that sets forth not only the pre-existence and the preeminence of Christ, but the adequacy and the sufficiency of Christ to bring about complete reconciliation and sanctification of his people. It amazes me, after all that the lengths that Paul has gone through to set all of that before us and give us such a solid foundation, such a sure hope, and such a great confidence as we're looking to Christ, our reconciler, our redeemer, our deliverer, our sanctifier, that in so many cases people forget all about that, and the Armenians come along and they take verse 23 and they say, see, you can lose your salvation. It's like, didn't you even read all the verses that preceded this one? Let's talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. God, he gives us such great hope, such great confidence. He shows us that this, we already talked about it, this reconciliation that has been brought about is a unilateral act on behalf of God. He speaks of almost nothing about what we're doing in this. It's all God. First, last, and in between. It's all God. Again and again we find these verses. He's faithful to do it. He that began a good work in you, he will complete it. And yet the Armenian comes along and says, no, 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 look at this verse. You can lose your salvation. It boggles me. You have to pull one verse out and just kind of ignore everything that has gone before it. So let's look at it square in the face. If, he says, all these things are true, you will be presented before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you don't sin, if you hang in there and you do a good job and you do, no, no, just a minute. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from what? The hope of the gospel. And let's go through this almost word by word, or at least phrase by phrase. If indeed you continue in the faith, first thing, it's a given that you will, if you're truly born again. This if, although it's a contingency, it's also a given. If someone does not endure to the end, if someone does not persevere, it does not prove that it's possible for a person to truly believe in Christ and then still fail. What it proves is they did not truly believe in Christ in the first place. God doesn't start something and then not finish it, not bring it to completion. He will. It might be kicking and screaming. It might be with great trial and tribulation, with all kinds of discipline in our lives. But if we're truly a son and a daughter of God, faithful is he who promised, who also will do it. Now I want us to think about what he's saying here. If you do what? If what? What is the contingency? First of all, if you continue in the faith. This word here, continue, not only means to persevere, but when we think about persevering, we think about like hanging on for dear life. We picture ourselves hanging on to some cliff and there's a great chasm falling down below us, and if we can just persevere, if we can just hold on tenaciously, then we'll make it. Isn't that the picture sometimes you get in your mind? That is not the picture that the Bible gives us. The word here, to continue, also means to stay in one place. He's given us a song, Christ the solid rock I stand. It's not a matter of like holding on for dear life. It's just simply standing and resting in him and not moving away. That's what persevering is all about. It means, literally, the Greek word, it not only means to continue on, but it means to stay in one place. Satan's aim is to dislodge us from our position. And he says, these things are true if you continue in the faith, if you stay in one place. Then the next words that he used, grounded and settled. Now in NASB or ESV, I'm not sure, I think it was NASB, he says established and steadfast. King James says grounded and settled. I like those words. Grounded in Christ and settled in him. Now interestingly enough, if you really dig into it, in the Greek the word grounded is a perfect passive. The tense is perfect passive. So what does it mean? It's something that's happened in the past. Having been founded on a solid foundation. He's speaking to those who have believed in Christ. You put your trust in Him. You have been founded. You have been established. You have been set upon the rock. Now stay there is His idea. Grounded and settled. And you see that that is the idea, as the very next phrase brings it out. Not moved away. Do you see what I'm getting at here? You see the picture? It's not so much this idea of having all this sheer determination and tenacity trying to hold on for dear life. It is, look, I have given you this solid, rock solid confidence and this foundation. Look at this one that I've presented to you. This pre-existent, preeminent, all-sufficient Christ. Look at what He has done and what He is capable of doing. You have trusted in Him. Now stay trusting in Him. Rest in Him. He is your solid foundation from now until the day that you die. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. I like that. Grounded and settled, not moved away. Not dislodged from your position, from the hope of the gospel. Now, that word moved away, the tense of that verb, rather than being passive perfect tense, it is a present participle. And it suggests a state of chronic or frequent unsettlement. Paul addressed the same issue. He says that we are to speak the truth in love to one another, that we might grow up into Christ, who is the head, so that we would not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Established, settled, not moved off of our position of this firm on Christ, the solid rock I stand. This firm standing place. Other verses that bring out the same idea are found in Hebrews. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our what? Anybody know what the word is? Confidence. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. Does anybody know what the last phrase says? In what? In our hope. Listen to that then. We are His house if indeed. I think the same idea is presented to us here by the writer of the book of Hebrews as we find here in this verse in Colossians. He's talking about perseverance. He's saying there is a contingency to God accomplishing what He is set out to do in us. There is, on our side, there's need for perseverance. But what is that perseverance? It's a holding fast to the confession of our hope. Hebrews 3:6. We hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And then Hebrews 10:23, almost the same verbiage. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Doesn't that give you a different idea of what it means to persevere? As you have received Christ Jesus, how did you receive Him? You came as a sinner and you trusted Him. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. We start off, okay, I trust in Jesus. That's how I start. Now I got to make it in my own strength. That's not how the Bible teaches us. Look, you started off by just trusting Him in simple faith. That's how you're going to make it to the end. Don't be moved off from that position and from that place. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 16:8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Where was his focus? Where was his attention? On the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. And because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If there's anything that we ought to take and apply to our lives, I've set the Lord. You take, that's why I belabored this passage of Scripture so much. Because in it we are presented with this glorious, magnificent, incomparable Christ, out of whom and from whom comes everything that we need. And there is this rock, the rock of our salvation, the no other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ. He is the foundation of the church, and he is our personal foundation and rock upon which we stand. And so the psalmist is saying, I have set the Lord before me, always, constantly. Because he's there, because he is right there at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's what we're talking about. Grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Now, I like the way he says it. Great. He's making a simile. Here's Mount Zion. How is Mount Zion? It cannot be moved. It abides forever. Now, it's easy for us to think about that in terms of the church, right? The church is founded by Christ. It abides forever. We believe that. But look at what he says. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Immovable. Cannot be moved. But abide forever. So finally, he says, if all these things are true, you will be presented before him without blame. How does he say it? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you stay put. Can I put it that way? If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and settled and not moved away from what? From the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? What is the hope of the gospel? Well, I think he's already presented that to us. This very thing that he has said, that he's in final intention and purpose, is to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is the hope of the gospel. Other verses that would bring that out. In fact, earlier on in verse 5, he actually mentions that. He says that they didn't cease to pray for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. He mentions it again and again. So Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I think preached a whole sermon on this one time, the hope of the gospel, saved in hope. Titus 2:13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then in Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now. We're reconciled to God now. That's what we're talking about. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're reconciled for a purpose. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Finally, one verse that came to my mind was this, 1 Peter 1:13. Just simply says, it's a simple one. And if you forget the rest of my sermon, just remember this one verse. Fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is our eyes to be set? You see what happens to you? I've used this illustration before. I remember when I was a little guy and first time Dad put me in the seat of the car behind the driver's seat out in the parking lot where I couldn't run into anything, and I started trying to drive a straight line, and I couldn't drive a straight line. I just went this way and that way. And why was it? Because I was just looking down in front of the hood of the car. That was kind of what intuitively you tend to want to do. But my dad says, no, look up there where it is you want to go. And I kind of had to make myself do it at first. But I listened to what he said and I looked up there and lo and behold, I started driving straight line. Amazing thing. You see, if you're focused on all your faults that you see in yourself right now and all the failures and the sins that you're struggling with right now, you're not going to drive a straight line. You're going to become discouraged. You're going to become despondent and even possibly like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress fall into that slew of despair, not just once, but again and again and again, and maybe a brother has to God to come and pull you out of it. But that isn't how we're to walk. He says, fix your hope completely. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, from what we've read in our text this morning, we know what that grace is, do we not? Christ died for a church so that in the end he might present us to himself holy and blameless and without reproach. That is the grace that is going to be brought to us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. We have our eyes set out there on the goal. That's where we're focused in our confidence. We say, God, I struggle. I know I struggle. But you said, you started something in me. I have confidence in you that you are going to bring it to completion. Not moved away from the hope. What's the condition then that God will fulfill? That we would not stop believing. That we would have our eyes fixed on that hope, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Do you see it? Not if you do. It's such a important thing, such an essential thing. It's something that I think that we all struggle with. The Lord help us to get our eyes fixed upon that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, we come before you this morning so weak, and in ourselves, we would have to say so movable. Lord, I confess myself to be often like the man that James describes, a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. But Lord, that's not what you're showing us here and presenting us here. You show us, Lord, a Christ who is all-sufficient. Oh, Father, may our eyes be fixed upon him. And may none of us here in this room, anyone who would hear this sermon, Lord, may we not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Ask that in Jesus' name.